Following is a recording on a class of question and answers that the handmaids are asking Father Hardin concerning the home study course they're taking, given by Father John Hardin.
Right. That this is on the catechetical program, is that it? And if I may also ask, what's the schedule? How long do we...
When's your next phone call?
My next phone call. Well, I protected it. Somebody may call, but I think we should say, let's give ourselves a time. May I first ask, I received these from Sister Mayetta, and here on the lessons, and at each lesson then has questions. I can read all of this and then answer as I go along. Does that make sense? Do you have copies of this? You don't. Well, let's see how it goes. Lesson 7. Are these, Sister Marietta Richard, are these from different sources? Are these in sequence or not necessary? These three ones.
The one whole section is in sequence. The one, this group is. And these.
The Blessed Virgin, question 63. The Blessed Virgin was, one, conceived without sin. Second, after he's endless. Third, without concupiscence. Answer, absolutely sinless. Question, based on the following theological grades of certitude, should number one, conceive without sin, not be the best answer? Then, number one, Mary was conceived without sin, original sin, and they defeated. Oh, I like this. Number two, in consequence of a special privilege of grace from God, Mary was free from every personal sin during her whole life. Sententia fidei proxima. Number three, from her conception, Mary was free from all motions of concupiscence. Tententia communis. So the objection goes. Having taught Jesuits for so many years, I'm used to objections. Shouldn't the best answer be conceive without sin? No. The best answer is still absolutely sinless. Because absolutely sinless includes being conceived without sin. Now in English, the way we think that being sinful or sinless, that a person is, say, sinful or sinless if they have sinful committed sin, sinless if they have not committed sin. But that's not the way the church thinks. The essence of sin is the deprivation of grace. And therefore the essence of sinlessness is the possession of grace. So, the best answer is absolutely sinless. And the key word is absolutely, freed from both original sin and personal sin. It would be the rare American who would think that a baby just born is a sinner. Well, too bad. The Catholic Church says, yes, that child is born without grace. And that's the essence of sin. Does that help? Question 68. The Blessed Virgin did not die, first choice. Second, most probably did not die. Third, died. Best answer, in my judgment, is most probably did not die. Question. Based on the following references, shouldn't died be the best answer? The correct answer, Catholic Catechism, page 68. It is commonly believed that Mary died. Again, the Catholic Catechism, page 154, says, summarizing the patristic tradition, we find that four approaches were used reasoning on dogmatic grounds to Mary's bodily assumption after death. Pocket Catholic Dictionary, page 5245, says, in the absence of a dogmatic pronouncement, modern theologians generally believe that Mary died. It was fitting that Mary's body, being naturally mortal, should conform to that of her son who allowed himself to die. Yeah. And the most logical answer, most probably, she did not die. Call it commonly believed, whatever you want to say, but most probably, she did not die. The church might have, but it has not declared on Mary's having actually died. Lesson 9, question 63, on the resurrection of Christ. Since Christ is God, and God is everywhere, Christ is present everywhere, and not only in the Eucharist. Answer, false. Question. Basing it on the question and answer Catholic Catechism, page 78, number 294, which states, quote, Christ is everywhere as God, but he is not everywhere as the God-man. Shouldn't question 43 read, since Christ is God, and God is everywhere, Christ is the God-man, is present everywhere, and not only in the Eucharist, to make the statement false. Question 43, the way it is, shouldn't it be true? Well, I would say no. Of course I could. If you want me, I can go into a further explanation. Sister, and by the way, let me put my machine on. When I put it on, however, and I hear myself shouting, so, well, shouldn't question 43 read? Well, part of the questions, gosh, part of the Jesuits' shrewdness in putting questions together, they shouldn't be dead giveaways. Of course, of course. If you tell people everything, nobody would get a wrong answer. It would help if the question, though, said more than you could get the answer without danger of making a mistake. The answer is false. Lesson 11. Christ, the universal judge of the human race. The moment we enter eternity, we shall be judged by God. Answer true. Can you hear me, by the way? Can you hear me? I hear myself shouting, but you can hear me. Okay. So the moment we enter eternity, we shall be judged by God. Answer true. Based on the following references, most of the senses, sisters answered false. Please clarify. The Catholic Catechism Manual, we believe that Christ will come to judge us at the moment we enter eternity. Pocket Catholic Catechism, the individual judgment of each person at death will be made by Jesus Christ. Pocket Dictionary, the individual judgment by Christ of each human being a moment after death. Now it may be that what threw you off was the word universal judge. That may be. At the moment we enter eternity, we shall be judged by God.
It was the word God.
Please?
It was the word God, but they said it was Jesus Christ.
Well, again, I wouldn't be a Jesuit if I didn't make these. Oh, by the way, Sister Frederick, who was elected next to Mother Teresa, Assistant General of the Missionaries of Charity. You know, the Missionaries of Charity are going through these. Over 2,000 of them. Oh, your questions are tricky. No. They are Jesuitical. Christ judges as God. And the moment we enter eternity, we shall be judged by God. In other words, by Christ as God. Wanted to make sure it was God who had the right to judge the human race. And Jesus Christ is God. Now, every question is meant to be instructed, to bring something out. And of course, somebody counted the number of questions, 2,289. So of course, they're not always ideal questions. And the purpose is that a question be, you know, correct the answer that I suggest is correct, but always to teach something. What I wanted to teach in lesson 11 was Christ judges the human race as God. 61.
Going back to the previous question on Christ, God is everywhere, could you go over that question again?
The resurrection of Christ?
Yes. Could you explain how that statement can be changed to make it true?
And I don't have the... you mean the statement 43.
Yes.
Since Christ is God and God is everywhere, Christ is present everywhere and not only in the Eucharist. Well, suppose the statement read, since Christ is God and God is everywhere, Christ is present everywhere as God. And not only in the Eucharist. Because only in the Eucharist is he present as God made man. Now this question and the statement behind it is so basic. I have encountered them. But I believe many Catholic priests don't really know that. I've talked to many of them. I've christened them. It is the incarnate Son of God who is in the Eucharist. It's the incarnation. It's the humanity that constitutes the Eucharist. And they're telling people all kinds of strange things. Why genuflect? Well, you know what I'm saying. Well, for example, that Christ is in your neighbor. Sure, he's in your neighbor. But Christ is not present. Oh, pardon me. If your neighbor has just gone to Holy Communion, then Christ is present in your neighbor as the God-man. But not because it's your neighbor, but because Christ is present with his humanity. That's the key. There are too many priests, and I've flunked enough of them. They don't know. It's the incarnation that gives us the Eucharist. The Eucharist was originally began in the womb of Mary. That's the Eucharist. Thanks. Lesson 16, Life Everlasting, question 39. The souls in purgatory can first merit grace for themselves and others. Second, satisfy for the universal or the punishment due to sin, or three, expiate their sins. Answer, satisfy for their own punishment due to sin. Now, a Pocket Catholic Dictionary. Satisfaction is defined as the expiation of wrongdoing. Expiation is defined as atonement for some wrongdoing. Atonement is defined as satisfaction of a legitimate demand. Please explain the differences between these three terms in regards to making up for sins committed either here, on earth, or in purgatory. I presume then that we've got three words: satisfaction, expiation, and atonement. Sister, would you find out who it is?
Yes.
Sure.
Satisfaction, expiation, and atonement. The basic term in Catholic doctrine is satisfaction. So that both expiation and atonement.
You're talking about three terms: satisfaction, expiation, and atonement. The basic term in Catholic theology is satisfaction. And satisfaction, therefore, means making up for, satisfying for, both the guilt that is incurred by sinning, which means the loss of grace, and for the penalty, the suffering that is due for having committed sins. Every sin always, always has two effects. One is guilt, and the other is penalty. The guilt theologically means loss of grace. The penalty means death of suffering. Satisfaction covers both. In other words, satisfaction means that we can and should make up for the guilt we've committed, and there make up for the guilt, which is self-love, competing with the love for God. In other words, we've loved ourselves to a point of offending God. So we satisfy for guilt by loving God more than we would have loved Him had we not sinned. And the more we've sinned in the past, the more we've got to love Him in the future. And we ask, Lord, give me a long life to make up for. Love You more. And we satisfy for the suffering or the pain due in two ways. One, by accepting from God the pain and the suffering that we endure in life in order to make up for the suffering that is due to us. And secondly, we satisfy for the penalty that is due by voluntarily undergoing pain. I hate to say this, but for example, like entering a religious community. You think that's strange? That was one of my reasons, long before I had the theology that I've picked up since, for becoming a Jesuit. And I wasn't disappointed. Satisfaction. Now, expiation. Expiation, the word expiation, has to do with, in general, I expiate by my prayerful, willing, or willingness. On the one hand, if we go back to satisfaction, which is the primordial, that I expiate when my motive in loving God is to make up for my failure in loving. And then I expiate in terms of the suffering that either I patiently endure or even undertake, again, with the idea, with the purpose of expiating. So that you might say that expiation is the motive that should underlie satisfaction. A lot of people are suffering, don't even know why they're suffering. Does that make sense? It gives a rationale. On the one hand, for loving God, more, and the key is more. And I would have had I not sinned. That's behind Christ's question to Saint Peter, remember? He'd even call him Peter, Simon. Do you love me more? More than who? More than these others standing around. How could Peter know whether he loves Christ more than these others? Well, he didn't have to know that, but he did know that he better love Christ more, because no matter what opinion he had about the other apostles, and Peter had opinions about them, but he should have no opinion about himself. He knew. That makes sense. Expiation, therefore, is that internal motivation for satisfaction whose purpose is either on the level of loving God to make up for the guilt that I've committed by sinning, or on the level of endurance of pain. In other words, that I expiate, or when I expiate, it is my mind is doing this, because we should be motivated. In fact, unless we're motivated, we wouldn't do anything in the moral order. Take a drink of water without thinking why you're thirsty. Most people wouldn't think, I am now thirsty. I read a book in physiology that says the human body must have a certain amount of liquid. That's motivation. Motivation is the will acting under enlightenment by the mind. All that is locked up in expiation. Atonement. That is an Anglo-Saxon term, and it's used, and I think a good way to pronounce that word is at-one-ment. In other words, it is to restore that breach in unity between myself and God by my satisfaction. I repeat, satisfaction is the genus. Expiation and atonement are species. In other words, satisfaction is what he has done. Expiation is the interior motive, why it is done. Atonement is also on the level of motivation. It is to restore or recover. On the one hand, we've got to keep always divide sin into two categories. Guilt and penalty. Otherwise, nothing makes sense in the theology of sin. There's been a breach, greater or less, between me and God when I sinned. Atonement means that I practice satisfaction with a view to, or whether I'm even thinking about it, de facto, I am once more restored back, say, to God's friendship if I've sinned gravely, or to, well, intimacy with God that I may have weakened by my sin. And secondly, satisfaction as penalty. Because what I do whenever I sin, there's been some breach, even though I have not been aware of what I was doing. There is dismemberment. We use the word descent. All the D-I-S words in English. There's been a break, somehow, not only between me and God, but between me and, say, the mystical body, those who are faithful to God, there has been a break between us in great old as measure. Hurt somebody's feelings. Well, atonement then is a restoration of union both between me and God and a restoration of my intimacy or union with those, whether I realize it or not, with whom I have broken that bond of unity in greater or less measure, depending on my sin. Thanks. I'll have to control the amount we say on each if we're going to cover this. The sacraments. Lesson 17, question 6. Unworthy persons may be denied the sacraments for any valid reason. False. Question. Most of the senses answer true, arguing from the fundamentals of Catholic dogma. Then, A. Accepting the sacrament of penance, neither orthodox belief nor moral worthiness is necessary for the validity of the sacrament on the part of the recipient. Intentia communis. Wow. I'm really among professionals. B. In the case of adult recipients, moral worthiness is necessary for the worthy or fruitful reception of the sacrament. That's Jank either. Moral worthiness in this context consists in the removal of any obstacle of grace. Please clarify the meaning of the statement that makes it false. Unworthy persons may be denied the sacraments for any valid reason. That's a broad general statement. When you find a broad general statement, even one qualification would make that general statement false. Unworthy persons may be denied the sacraments for any valid reason. The key word is any. First of all, on the part of the one, they would be denying the sacrament. And this would be, could cover all the sacraments. But especially in practice, I guess, penance and Holy Communion. Well, for even for penance, it can't be any valid reason, because first of all, what is valid in the mind of one priest is not necessarily valid objectively. So, at least, I should have said or the statement should have read, for a well-grounded valid reason. See, the reason is subjective in the mind of the person who is denying the sacrament, right? But it's especially pertinent to Holy Communion. And there, nowadays, as you know, this is not uncommon. People going to Holy Communion that shouldn't be going to Communion. I think I did tell you what I said. I will not identify the church, but it's in the Arlington, Virginia Diocese. I think I told this story. I was asked by the two pastors to take over confession Saturday afternoon and evening. And I found out, I counted them. There were 11 penitents all afternoon, all evening. Big parish. So I said my office to the rosary and got my prayers in and heard, as I say, a few confessions. The next morning, 10 o'clock mass, I recall. Standing room only. I knew that everybody would be going to communion. That's the practice. I'm not sure I told you this. So when I got up in the pulpit to give the homily, I looked at the congregation. I had a homily prepared. And I figured, I'll do it. Can't lose. So I began by saying, "Dear friends in Christ, I never thought I'd have the privilege of preaching in the holiest parish in the United States." And then I went on for about 20 minutes. And as I was talking, one head after another stopped looking up at me. Some would even look at each other. And I kept piling it on. One chance in a lifetime. When we were in training in moral theology, tell the people what you think they need. And if they don't take you back, bring you back, forget it. So, I told them that I was hearing confessions. Almost none of you went to confession. You can't all be that holy. You just can't be. So by the time I finished, it took maybe 15 minutes. Then came communion time. I had two priests helping me. They didn't need a help. Twelve. A sacrament may at times be administered with doubtful material. True. Question. In relation to the following, this question has caused confusion among the sisters. Please clarify the meaning of doubtful material and kindly give some examples. For example, here, Lesson 18, Baptism. Any water may be used for baptism. False. Lesson 19, Confirmation. Only chrism is allowed for illicit conferral of confirmation. Answer. False. Well, the key phrase is at times. A person in danger of death. I'm not sure this is valid matter. Look, use what you've got. And over the years I've had occasion to use, for example, dirty curbing water for a man who was, hit a truck going on a motorcycle and his skull was fractured. There he was lying on the pavement. Died a few minutes after. But when we scooped some dirty, muddy water from the street and baptized him, I didn't ask, is this muddy water valid? I baptized him, see, in case of emergency. And also, for example, say confession in teaching priests. The matter, as far as we can speak of it, is, of course, the sin which the person confesses. Well, is the person, do they really say all that they knew? In other words, you don't tell the penitent, "Now, my dear, whatever, I'm not sure I can give you absolution. Let me go back to the rectory, read a few books. Come back in 3 days. You follow me." You give the person absolution. See? And whatever instruction may be needed. So, in emergency cases, use whatever even might be doubtfully valid. Confirmation is one of the sacraments of initiation, along with baptism. Baptism and the Eucharist, baptism. Question. The correct answer was baptism. Question. Based on the following references, the sisters chose baptism and the Eucharist. Please clarify why baptism should be the correct answer. Canon 842.2. Quotes. The sacrament of baptism, confirmation, and the blessed Eucharist so complement one another that all three are required for full Christian initiation. Sister, you're going to be embarrassed at why that baptism is the right answer. The statement reads, confirmation is one of the sacraments of initiation, along with baptism, baptism and the Eucharist and the Eucharist. Now, you might say, Father, how can you be so subtle? Yes. The key word is one. So that even as confirmation is one of the sacraments of initiation, so baptism is one of the sacraments, and the Eucharist is one of the sacraments of initiation. You follow the logic? And it's... Oh, gosh, this has more to it. Well, no problem. You follow. You're right. The three sacraments of initiation are, of course, baptism, confirmation, and the Eucharist. 50. I guess what lesson is this? Lesson 17. Question 50. Baptized non-Catholics first can and may receive the sacrament of penance. The best answer is can. Based on Canon 844, another decree of Eastern churches, most of the sisters chose can and may. Shouldn't it be the correct answer? Canon 844, number 2, Canon 844, 43, or 3. 844, number 3. Whenever necessity requires. That's Canon 844, number 2. 3. Catholic ministers may lawfully administer the sacraments of penance to members of the Eastern churches, not in full communion with the Catholic Church. 844, number 4. If there is some other grave and pressing need, Catholic ministers may lawfully administer these sacraments to another Christian, not in full communion with the Catholic Church. Well, we could spend a good solid hour answering this question. The correct answer is can. Because the word may is an unqualified may. And you better, or the priest, whoever is administering the sacraments, here is the sacrament of penance, right? In other words, yes, he can. Validly, provided the person has been validly baptized, I can absolve a Presbyterian, a Methodist, and so on. So, but for example, a Methodist who has no intention of becoming a Catholic and is a sinner. You might say, who isn't? May a priest simply, well, give that Methodist absolution. There are conditions. Now, with the Eastern churches and kindred with Rome, there are practically no holds barred. Which, by the way, is unusual because the Eastern churches are not as liberal as we are towards them. He will not, for example, administer penance or the Eucharist to a Roman Catholic except in danger of death. You follow the logic. You can't just indiscriminately go around giving the sacraments, here the sacrament of penance. They go to a local Baptist church and hear their confessions. Best answer is can. Provided certain conditions are fulfilled. Lesson 20 on the Eucharist. Question 13. A consolidated Mass is really only one Mass offered by the principal celebrant. False. Question. It is not clear in the minds of the sisters as to why or how a consolidated Mass is not really only one Mass offered by the principal celebrant. Please explain how the number of consolidants determines the number of Masses being said. No, thanks, these are intelligent objections. There are two reasons. One is dogmatic and the other is canonical. The dogmatic reason is that those who come celebrate pronounce the words of consecration. In other words, they're not celebrating Mass. Or even more simply, they're not celebrating Mass. So that, dogmatically, when a priest, soul that's necessary, when a priest, validly ordained, with the intention to consecrate, pronounces the words of consecration, he's offering Mass. No matter how many people are around, how many other priests are doing the same. Otherwise, for example, at any moment, let's say we had Mass here this morning, or in a moment of it, well over an hour, and there were Masses offered all over the world. Kind of complicate things, wouldn't it, if you have to watch out? There was no overlapping of time. You follow? So the dogmatic reason is, a validly ordained priest with the intention to consecrate pronounces the words of consecration. That's the Mass. No matter who you're saying, the same words, whether right there in the same church or who knows where. The other is a canonical reason. Priests can celebrating may and are encouraged to receive stipends for the Masses they can celebrate. Let me tell you, they would never be allowed to take stipends unless they were offering a Mass. First intention. When you hear a Mass and celebrate it by three priests, you hear three Masses. 10 priests, 10 Masses.
Father, how many Masses do we hear?
Do we hear?
Are there 25 priests that offer Mass?
You hear 25 Masses.
You are assisting at 25 Masses.
Yes. Yes. And you get the benefit of that many Masses. By the way, saves time. Number 25. The wine for a Mass need not be from grapes. Close. This may be one of the, I hope not many, errors that I have made. What do priests, objection, who are undergoing treatment for alcoholism? Oh, I see, that's the reason it's false. It can be from grape juice, provided that grape juice is fermented. And it's one of the reasons, maybe the January 1991 issue of the Homiletic, there, my good friend Father Ferrer on the West Coast is answering questions. And the question is about alcoholics. Are recovered alcoholics are permitted to drink wine used for consecration? Is grape juice a valid matter for their use on one condition, provided it is fermented? Now, it is possible chemically to prevent fermentation. And Melcher's grape juice, I have been assured by people who are in the business, is guaranteed unfermented. It is, and I've told priests, what they do is their business. But Melcher's grape juice is invalid matter for Mass. In other words, the only reason the church permits, otherwise she could simply forbid alcoholic priests, if they have trouble with alcohol, to say Mass at all, right? But she has decided, yes, they may use grape juice, provided that grape juice is even slightly fermented. In other words, that nothing has been done chemically to the grape juice. And people who know their chemistry, and by the way, I finished my undergraduate studies in chemistry, I should know something also about fermentation. So unless it has been chemically treated, grape juice is valid matter. But those who do use grape juice, priests, remes, should make sure that they're using valid matter. 43. The whole Christ is present only in heaven and not in the Eucharist. Answer false. For mysterium pity, that's the objection. I like that word, question. To my Jesuit mind, these are objections. Quote from Mysterium Pity. The Council of Trent, basing itself on this faith of the Church, openly and sincerely professes that when the Holy Sacrament of the Eucharist, after the consecration of the bread and wine, our Lord Jesus Christ to God and to man, is really, truly, and substantially contained under those outward appearances. In this way, the Savior in his humanity is present not only at the right hand of the Father, according to the natural manner of existence, but also in the sacrament of the Eucharist, my mode of existence which we cannot express, but which, with the mind of human my faith, we can conceive and must most firmly believe to be possible to God. Gosh, do they have a page more to what I call the objection? Now, let me read just a little bit. We do believe that the whole Christ is present not only in heaven, but also in the Eucharist, but as part of deepening our faith in the real presence. Please explain our Lord's presence in heaven and the Eucharist based on the following. A. The Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma. From Ludwig Ott. Quote, the multiplication of the body of Christ is not a circumscriptive one. Christ's body is present in the external extension, circumscriptive, in one place only, namely in heaven. In its sacramental state, however, it has multi-presence insofar as it is present in many places, in a sacramental manner, at one and the same time, without external extension. The multi-presence is a mixed one, insofar as the body is present with external extension in heaven, and without external extension in many places in the sacrament. A circumscriptive multi-location is, according to St. Thomas, quote, metaphysically impossible. And Scotus, Waters, and others, on the other hand, affirm its possibility. Thanks for the question, because priests have the same problem. Notice what the question states. True or false? The whole Christ is present only in heaven, not in the Eucharist. Absolutely and dogmatically false. And over the years in teaching, especially to priests and priests-to-be, the best way that I could explain to them to get away from a lot of this theological speculation is to use the two words objectively and subjectively. There objectively means reality. Subjectively means awareness, sensible perception of that reality. Objectively is the same identical Jesus Christ in heaven and the Eucharist. The reality of what makes Christ Christ in heaven is the reality which makes Christ Christ in the Eucharist. Period. And I say close the book. But now subjectively, we on earth cannot perceive if we don't have self. What don't we have? We have our senses. and Christ's real presence with his humanity, and that means also with his bodily faculties and organs, his head, his hands, his sacred side, they're present in the Eucharist. Subjectively, we don't perceive them. Is there anything lacking in Christ's presence? No. Is there something lacking in our perception of that? Yes. Am I making sense? The moment you begin to explain a mystery, well, you got to use words, and this is where, for example, say sacramental. Distinguish some people then, how well I know, how many priests who are mixed up. And that Christ is not, what shall I say, not actually present, he's sacramentally present. Look what the Council of Trent says. Is really, truly, and substantially contained. Couldn't be clearer. Contained. Within the ambit of the host, Christ is contained. So, now, when the Council goes on to say, at the right hand, he is not only, same Christ, at the right hand of the Father, according to the natural manner of existence. There he is perceived. That's the natural manner of existence. Of a sensibly perceptible object, the natural manner of existence is to be perceived by the senses. In the sacrament of the Eucharist, my mode of existence, which we cannot express in words, but which, with a mind illumined by faith, we can conceive and must most firmly believe to be possible with God. The Council is careful. The Council does not want to explain, yet dare not explain, otherwise it would be contradicting what it just said before. It wouldn't be the same Christ. I repeat, you do not qualify the fact, the reality, the out-there-ness. All that you qualify because you have to is our ability to perceive that reality. Is it possible? Suppose there was a stone-blind person in this room. Stone-blind. And the rest of us were here. Any empty chair, you have some empty chairs. Say, sitting in this chair. And, of course, to make it really graphic, suppose the person were stone blind and stone deaf and, you know what I'm saying. Absolutely incapable of perceiving our being here. Is it possible? Now, would we cease to be here because this person is incapable of perceiving us? Does that make sense? Thanks, sisters. Thanks. And by the way, any way you can help priests to understand the real presence, help them. A lot of confusion, for what I know. On baptism. Lesson 18. A question derived from the lesson on baptism, but having to do with other chapters as well. Throughout the course, are we speaking of normal circumstances in the Latin Rite Catholic Church, or should we always take into consideration what may be done in emergencies in Eastern Rite churches and among the separated brethren, both Orthodox and others? Well, this wouldn't be a good test, a set of tests, if, say, throughout the course, are we speaking of normal circumstances in the Latin Rite Catholic Church. No, not necessarily. In other words, I want those who take these things to think. Talk about baptism. Well, baptism by whom? Or of whom? You see, so that you think. You don't just generalize your night without making distinctions. So, no, we're not speaking just of, quote, normal circumstances. Talk about the sacraments, regardless. Trusting that you will be able to, with your perspicacity, to figure out where the right answer should be. Assuming that you're not just talking about Latin Rite. Example from lesson on baptism. When do we allow for exceptions? Compare question 4. False. Any water may be used for baptism. Regarding 4. Christian as a catechism says, the matter of baptism is natural water commonly recognized as such, even though other things may be dissolved in it. Except in case of urgent emergency, the water should be specially blessed. Is this question false? Because of the description of the matter in canon law, or because the water should be blessed? In both cases, the sisters still answered the question true because of the possibility of emergencies. Now, what is the exact statement in question 4? What does it say?
Any water may be used for baptism.
Any water may be used for baptism. False. Is that what I said?
Yes.
False. Mm-hmm. Yes. And there are two reasons for that being false. The one reason is any, and the other is the word may. May implies laceity. No, even though matter may be valid, but it should also, if possible, be illicit. It just can't be indiscriminate. So no, not any water may be used. Then, that's regarding the may be used. Then any water. Water has all kinds of possible meanings. Most liquids that we use, 90, 95, 98, 99% water, so that they may not be used. I haven't, for example, pardon me for the example, Listerine. How much water is in Listerine? There's a lot of water there. How much water is in milk? Mostly water, in terms of a volume or content. And consequently, no, not any water may be used. There's at least one witness who can prove that the baptism was conferred. Okay. So the best answer is still sponsor. Because a person can be a witness, can be there, without qualifying as a sponsor. Because a sponsor is not just a witness. I saw it happen. Sponsor must be a practicing Catholic and want to and declare himself willing to provide for the religious upbringing of the one for whom they were sponsored. So, the best answer, and sisters, whenever there are multiple choices, is always the best answer. And in most cases, all three answers are correct. Then, question 7, false. Baptism conferred by sprinkling is invalid. Canon 854 mentions, what? Canon 54 does not mention sprinkling. Okay. In the question and answer catechism, he mentioned that it may also be done in exceptional cases by sprinkling or aspersion. So, why is it not mentioned as a possibility in canon law? Please? Well, I would say the reason it's not in canon law now, it used to be. In the former code, three manners or ways of baptizing were permitted by the code. Immersion, pouring, or aspersion or sprinkling. Well, clearly one reason why the new code doesn't say it is because experience has proved that baptism by sprinkling is dubious or can be dubious. In other words, you better make sure that that water that is sprinkled touches the person. Indeed, it has to even somehow, not merely get the person wet, but somehow must be poured. There must be some movement of the water so that sprinkling, in case of great emergency, all right, but and I'll tell priest this, if you have to ever have to resort to sprinkling, use a hose. I'm serious. Guaranteed. Question 60. So, without baptism, no one can reach heaven. Without baptism, no one can reach heaven. And the correct answer, the one who put this together, says it's false. The sisters who answered this true argued. I like that. By the way, you know what arguere in Latin means? To make clear. And the same root in signs of linguistics for argentum as silver in Latin is the same word for argument. Clear. The purpose of argumentation should be to clarify something. Okay. So the sisters argued, I like that, that canon 849 says, quote, baptism, the gateway to the sacraments, is necessary for salvation, either by actual reception or at least by desire. And they felt the word baptism in the question would include baptism of desire, baptism of blood, and baptism by actual reception. Did you mean in the question only the sacrament of baptism? Why should we have known that? Yeah, I like that. See? The sisters felt. Well, I appreciate your feelings. But, of course. A baptism can be either by water, or by desire, or by blood. Without the various forms of baptism, no one can reach heaven. But you don't say, in other words, without baptism, one can reach heaven. Meaning what? Well, any one of these baptisms, forms of baptism, will enable a person to reach heaven. So that no one can reach heaven. That if it is said to be true, that canon says baptism, the gate of the sacraments, is at least for salvation. So the word baptism in the question would include baptism of desire, baptism of blood, and baptism by actual reception. Well, what is the question just before this one? Question 15.
John says that baptism are gravely obliged to ensure the Catholic upbringing of their godchildren.
Say that again.
Sponsors at baptism are gravely obliged to ensure that
it's okay. So this again is my Jesuit subtlety. But it's not really subtlety. The previous question, does it speak of sponges? So that means baptism of water, right? You don't have a sponsor for the baptism of blood or baptism of divine, right? So the context is baptism of water. Why didn't you say so? Yeah, then I would have. Well, it wouldn't be. It would have been a question, but not the kind that I would put together. Because we get the meaning of things from the context, don't we? The tone of voice. Question 23. True. The irrational adult should be baptized. Should seemed too strong a word. In light of the Roman Catholic, Roman Catechism, page 182, which reads in part, if the person in question never had the use of reason, the Church by her authoritative tradition has decided that such a person can be created with a child and so can be baptized, whether the situation and they could not be baptized. Yeah, you got no water. That's a good reason. The Relator Canon, A52.2 reads, one who is incapable of personal responsibility is regarded as an infant, even in regard to baptism. Right. Well, then, I would say in general, though, besides them, that was an obvious, yes, there's no water, obviously. You want to do it? Should you baptize it? Where's the water? However, whether it's an infant or, say, an irrational adult, presumably that person is under somebody's care. And that person certainly can be baptized. Now, the word should, and this is where English, I can tell you, is a terrible language for teaching the Catholic faith. However, there's no question, I think I mentioned yesterday. Now, the one language used by most of the human race is English. And our duty as Catholics is to know our faith so well that when we use the English language, we use it as Catholics. We can still use the same word that is found in Rapture on a Bridge and make the same sound. Sound. But that the meaning we attach to the words is what our Catholic faith tells us. We should, notice, and the word should implies moral obligation. However, the moral obligation to baptize an irrational adult, besides the absence of water, which is obvious, you may have the duty, but what do you do? I can't. Baptized, as you get water. Either bring the water to the person or bring the person to the water. But presumably the person is under somebody's care who may not want the person baptized. You see? Now then, your moral obligation to baptize remains. Because if that person had never had the use of reason, not only is irrational now, but never had the use of reason, the risk is that person will not be able to reach heaven without faith. In all the speculation, there have been volumes and centuries of speculation. And now with the aborted children, which is such a tragedy, one of the reasons the Church gives for the heinousness of the crime of abortion is you risk to not reaching the beatific vision. Now, the church may say and does say, we leave it to God's mercy. Well, thanks. But if we don't leave a baptized person to God's mercy, we're sure that person is going to go to heaven. And if that's all, that settles it. Should he go to heaven? So there may be external circumstances where the person may be prevented from exercising the duty. Please?
In the case of being a water and an irrational adult and he was dying, could he, by desire, have the desire? Is that your desire?
Your desire? Again, that's one of the many theories. Of course, by all means, have the desire. And it may, shall I say, work. We're talking about dogma here. The church has defined that two kinds of sin deprive a person of the beatific vision. Actual grave sin and original sin. We got no choice. That's the definition of the church. Now, by now, and especially nowadays, with the millions of unborn children who are killed in a mother's womb. But the church is not budged on that, understand? Limbo is not a figment of somebody's theological imagination. You see? You don't have a right even to exist. You surely don't have a right to be human beings. You could be animals, right? If God made us human beings, and if indeed a person has never reached the age of reason, if indeed there is no other way of reaching heaven than by baptism of water for that person, or the holy innocence, baptism of blood, although they were still before the sacrament was instituted, under the baptism, that God provides them with perfect happiness, which is not the beatific vision. But who are we to tell God what he's supposed to do? Could be. That's one of the examples. There are many theories. And in the New Catholic Encyclopedia, do you people have a set of that in the house? New Catholic Encyclopedia? Well, do you have a copy of the old Catholic Encyclopedia? And that is a better one. And I even got myself a set, a new set of the old Catholic Encyclopedia. I was one of the editors for the New Catholic Encyclopedia. All kinds of things the New Catholic Encyclopedia did. Well, mushy. However, among the articles in the New Catholic Encyclopedia is one of mine. I'm not sure under what article it is, either baptism or whatever, in which I do expound a theory, and I make sure that it is founded as a theory. That for those to whom the gospel has not been preached, not really preached, that God may in his mercy then provide those people who would never have been baptized, obviously, whether infants or otherwise, that they may reach heaven. It's a theory. We can theorize, but we may not, as you say, dogmatize. Question 53. The baptism of persons in Protestant churches may be presumed valid. The answer is true. Question answer. Catechism, page 236, reads, yes, the Catholic Church recognizes as valid baptism the ceremony properly performed by the other Christian churches. The Catholic Catechism, page 505, states, the Catholic Church also recognizes as valid baptism the baptismal ceremony properly performed. Since baptism is confirmed conditionally, when the result, a doubt about the validity of the previous baptism, it would seem that the word presumed would make the question false. Well, I have to say true because that's what the church documentation tells us. But presumption again is that English language of ours. Over the years in teaching priests and instructing those who were, say, instructing others, that there is so much license among Protestant churches in the administration of baptism. I tell them to always check, find out how had the person been baptized, say an adult, Protestant entry of the church. And not just indiscriminately, be baptized, yes. And just receive the person into the Catholic Church, and having spent all of my theological life studying and teaching Protestants, and I know Protestantism, they're just, you cannot imagine the things that Protestant churches do for the ministry regarding baptism. I may have on occasion mentioned this. A Methodist bishop friend of mine, Bishop of Chicago, Thomas Pryor, a dinner that I had with him and his wife one evening. And we got on the subject of baptism. How do your ministers baptize? At 400 Methodist churches in maybe most of Illinois, at least northern Illinois, under his jurisdiction. Oh, he said, some of them are very colorful seminaries. So, Hesper, as we're eating, I engage in theological discussion. So, could you describe some of these seminaries? Well, one of the most beautiful that I know is, I must have told you this, for the minister buys fresh roses. And then he moves the petals from these roses, places them into real sun gilded container, and then while pronouncing the words of baptism, and of course pictures are taken, this even would be videotaped, it must be a beautiful thing, but these rose petals falling on the head of the person being baptized. Well, I had the nerve to ask him, a bishop, are those petals wet? He thought it was a judgmental subtlety. It's not. You follow me. Well, the Lutheran, and of all people, the Lutheran Missouri Synod, Concordia. You know, they're having a almost surely a major split between them. But over the years, they have been the models of Protestant Orthodoxy. Orthodoxy means faithful to Martin Luther. Well, in writing about Protestantism, I got all the books that they're using, ritual books. And this is in all the books for the Lutheran Missouri Synod. The ministers are told they may baptize either, using water, of course, either pronouncing the words, I baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus, or I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That first formula is invalid, and declared as such by the Church, infallibly. You follow me? There's too much at stake, and so, the presumed is, I use the word presumed because that's the language that the Church uses. But again, presumere in Latin is not the presumed in English. And because you follow the logic, though. Then, question 60. The minister of baptism, if he is not the pastor, first, may, second, should, third, must inform the pastor of the baptized person. The answer given is should. has years of experience behind that answer. Now, there are pastors who will tell you, what do you mean? Should, must. Sorry, Father. Should. In fact, now it's weak to say may. My conscience told me, don't just say may. Now, the objection, Canon 878, says must. If baptism was administered neither by the parish priest nor in his presence, the minister of the baptism, whoever that was, must notify the parish priest of the parish in which the baptism was administered, so that he may register the baptism in accordance with Canon 877. Well, one reason why canonists exist in the church is to interpret canon law. Again, I don't have the Latin. Anybody have a copy of the green code of canon law, green covered? It has the Latin on one side. Yeah, see it. In other words, to see what that's the English translation. In the mind of the church, the reason for the duty, and should does express the duty, the reason behind the word should, I think, is the only right answer. Must is too strong. The reason is that there be a registry of the baptism. Understand? So the registry of the baptism need not be in the parish to which, well, here is the baptism is ministered. Because, or it may have been ministered within the confines of parish X, but it may be in these all kinds of situations. You heard about the RCIA, haven't you? The right for the Christian initiation of adults. More sins have been committed in the name of RCIA, and the angels, if they could have fingers, could weigh that. People nowadays are subjected, not the verb, to months, sometimes a year, sometimes 2 years of enforced instruction before they're baptized, which is terrible. The RCIA was never meant for situations like we have in the United States. And so that the last person on earth you might want to inform would be the pastor. Or more likely, somebody who is in charge of this, and often, pardon me for saying this, a woman. Some, as we say, liberated nun, that's the term that we use among priests. Liberated men. You people are not liberated. You know that? You follow. Is to have a record somewhere of the baptism. Okay. Relations in which nowadays, with so many confused priests, they will just refuse to baptize people. A man, 2 years under instruction, and will not identify the diocese. 2 years under instruction. Jewish ancestry. A doctorate. Intelligent man. And they just were holding up and holding up his baptism. And I think one reason was that he so orthodox. And those who were going to, quote, baptize him, did not think he was ready for baptism. So, a person in Detroit who knew this other person, and this is many, many miles away, asked me if I would first find out how much he knows about the faith. He was just superb. even correspondence, telephone calls. Then I even had him come the night before, come to Detroit. I talked to the Dominicans that I know in one of the parish churches. I could have done this with my Jesuit, same thing. And said, this fellow should be baptized. When can I use your church? So then I registered in the Dominican parish in Detroit, and then he ran back, flew back to his city. That makes sense. So that must be. The should. I hesitate putting it in may because I don't mind being shot at, but you follow. Mother? You see, you missed two questions?
They had to do with this attachment that they're at the top of this paper.
Oh.
Yeah, right here.
So, yeah. Up on top. What lesson would that be then?
It's lesson 11.
Lesson 11, questions 6 and 15. Question 6. The purpose of the particular judgment is to balance our sins and virtues to decide on our eternal destiny. Answer 4. Please see attachment 1. Now, is there an attachment here somewhere? There's attachment 1.
Those two are related also to these two questions.
I see. Mm-hmm. Okay. In St. Thomas Aquinas de Summa, he addresses this question about what will be revealed on the last day and appears to come up with a different answer. Different answer, I guess, from yours truly. It seems that even the saints differ on their opinion as to what will actually take place on the last day. Here's this question about what will be revealed on the last day. One that could actually be answered correctly, either by saying that only unrepented sins will be revealed, or that all sins will be revealed, depending on which saint's authority one wishes to consider. Well, no, because St. Thomas Aquinas lived over 700 years ago. There's been just a lot of development of doctrine. So, in other words, the Church has become more and more clear on what we mean by the particular, what we mean by the general judgment. And whatever we mean by the particular judgment, the Church does not mean in 1991. It is the balancing of our sins and virtues to decide on our eternal destiny. And the basic reason for that is, it's clear. God does not have to balance anything. Now, the language of Scripture, and this is where the exegetes, oh, can they ever complicate things? They come up, they know some Greek, they know some Hebrew. Well, I know some Greek, I know some Hebrew too. So, as though 1900 years of the Church's magisterium did not exist, they come up with a bright, shining interpretation of some Greek word. And which is, he will even give you the Greek, spelling of it, or even in Greek letters or Hebrew. Oh, that's even more impressive. You follow what I'm saying? And the next question. In the general judgment, all our past sinful actions will be revealed. Answer false. Same thing. There has been so much development of doctrine over the centuries on the meaning, not merely what we believe in both the particular and general judgment. But what do we believe about each? Which is one reason, as you know, that I'm going to Rome. Please pray for the Universal Catechism. You'll go there on the 13th and come back on the 18th. And there too, the Universal Catechism. To make sure that it is up to date not only on the doctrine, but up to date on the development of doctrine. You see, the Church is growing in her understanding of the faith. Does that cover that then? Is that all right? Now, We still have question 53 of it. And
I think it looks like they wanted you to maybe go into these a little bit more. Just these two questions
okay.
are a little different than the others.
Question 16. On the last day, only our unrepentant sinful actions will be revealed. Correct answer, true. And then lesson 16, question 26. At the general judgment, God will reveal 1, all the deeds of everyone. 2, all the evil deeds we have committed. 3, all the good deeds and unrepentant sins. Correct answer, 3. Well, first quoting from St. Thomas about, you know, what he says, and then in the saints, during our discussion of this question, a number of sisters brought up the fact that in confession, our sins are, quote, blotted out. And that is why it would be impossible for them to be revealed on the last day. Oh, sisters, they are not that blotted out. Whatever blotted out means does not mean, now, whatever blotted means, it doesn't mean that they disappear. And because, and I like that blotted out, I mean, that's a nice, consoling term. My question is that if sins are blotted out, in the sense that from the moment of confession throughout all eternity, our repented sins will never again be, quote, remembered or even mentioned, what will take place at the particular judgment in which Holy Church says that every thought, word, and action of our entire life will be made manifest? I know that the main focus of the particular judgment is that it determines throughout eternity an individual destiny. But do we not also have the experience of seeing our whole lives, including our repentance for sin and God's mercy? Would you explain to us exactly what the term blotting out of sins means and how it relates to the particular judgment? Well, I would distinguish between what I would say is the Church's teaching, but I repeat, there are many things the Church teaches which are not defined doctrine, obviously. And where you might say there is legitimate and widespread still speculation. The blotting out of sins in confession. Let's go back to what we were talking about when we said sins. There are two things that need to be blotted out. I would never use that verb, but you're using it, so I would conform. There are two things that have to be blotted out. One is the guilt, the other is the penalty. And they're not the same. What is blotted out? What is blotted out after guilt? What is blotted out is the loss of grace. How do you blot out, to keep using that verb, how do you blot out the loss of grace? Not by restoring grace. Make sense? If it is mortal sin, then what has to be blotted out is, well, the loss of sanctifying grace. How do you blot out the loss of sanctifying grace? By restoring sanctifying grace. Does that make sense? You keep reusing the word blot, but you better know what you're saying. However, and still on the side of guilt, every valid absolution and confession always blots out the mortal guilt and restores sanctifying grace. Always, always. Even if, mind you, even if, not deliberately, a person omits having confessed a previously unconfessed mortal sin. But the person sincerely, I repeat, does not confess some grave sins that had been committed, but receives absolution, may have confessed, I was deceitful twice, I was uncharitable three times, and I overate last night. Those are not mortal sins. But they're mortal sins of the person's past. I repeat, this person sincerely doesn't realize for God or whatever that receives absolution. That absolution for overeating last night and so on removes the guilt of mortal sin and restores sanctifying grace. Isn't that great? The condition is that it's a vow of absolution. However, again, not an absolution. Always also on the penalty side. So A is the guilt side, and B is the penalty side. Every valid absolution always removes the eternal punishment for mortal sins. Always, always. Okay. So then, we're talking about particular judgment out there. And of course the issue was, what happens when we go to confession? What's blotted out? How we got into this blotting business, see? Having said what we just said, every valid absolution removes always the grave guilt and therefore always restores sanctifying grace if it's not present. And always removes the penalty of eternal punishment, always. However, having said that, the amount of grace which is restored, notice the amount of the measure, assuming the first, that sanctifying grace, if it was lost, is restored. But, all right, so I've got sanctifying grace then. But, see, I've sinned deeply. I've lost a lot of grace. Mortal sin deprives a person of all the merits that a person had gained. Imagine, in all the years prior to losing God's friendship, and consequently, the disposition with which a person receives the sacrament determines, assuming the first always, every valid absolution removes mortal guilt and removes the debt of eternal punishment. Having said that, then, the dispositions, mainly, of course, the depth of sorrow, the firmness of the willingness to amend and take such measures as are necessary to keep me from committing those sins in the future will determine how much both of the grace that is restored and how much of the penalty that is still due. And consequently, the word blotting out, so keep using it by all means if you want to, but let's say it's not such a blotting out that they're just. You're just like a newborn, newly baptized babe. Am I clear? And that is why. That is why, having been absolved, we still owe that. We go back. Remember what we said before, to satisfaction. I still owe God, and I owe Him the love that I had, humanly speaking, deprived Him of by not, well, I have sinned, and therefore I have deprived God of the love that He has a right to. And the same thing with the pain or the suffering. It is due for already forgiven sins, repented sins. I've still got to make up for what is due even though I have received, say, doubted absolution. Well, we started, what time did we start? Was it 3:15 or 3:15? And it's now 5:14. Sister. Is who present?
Is Jesus Christ present in the Trinity, just as the Son of the Son
of God,
or the Son of God made man?
No, he's present as God. As God. In other words, only one person became man, the second. So, he is present in the Trinity. Christ is present in the Trinity only as the second person of the Trinity and not as man. And over the centuries, there have been heresies making, having God become human.
One more question I'd like to ask you, Father, about indulgences. Do you make an intention in the morning to bring all the indulgences of the day of your prayers and actions? Or do you have to make an intention after each prayer?
No. In the morning is sufficient. However, as with so many things, the amount of grace, in this case satisfaction for sins, that we receive from the indulgence prayer or work performed, that our dispositions determine how much satisfaction the indulgence confers. Now, the primary model for indulgences is a plenary indulgence. Whereas we know, a plenary indulgence, undoubtedly and truthfully received, removes all the punishment due to forgiven sins. However, even though we may receive only once, remember, only once a day now can we receive a plenary indulgence. To gain a plenary indulgence, there are certain conditions. Confession and communion, 8 days before or after. Performance of the work. And the state of grace. But also, and this is very practically important, in order to gain a plenary indulgence, what must be my disposition of soul? I must be detached. And what a word that is. I must be sincerely detached from occasions to sin. Not sins, but what I know. And having just made a retreat, I didn't know before, I should know by now. Our occasions of sin for me. To gain a plenary indulgence, I must be detached from whatever I know of proximate occasions, even to venial sin. Am I making sense? So the dispositions with which an indulgence is gained will determine how much satisfaction for sin is obtained. On the Trinity?
On the retreat. Something I didn't understand.
Yeah. No, may I ask, Mother, what's my limitation in? What should I... What, look. Deiform. What did you say about this word? And what does it mean? Well, the word deiform means that we become participators in the nature of God. We share in what He possesses. By nature as God, we share. Deiformity is conformity to, or similarity with, or participation in the divinity. The Friedemann-Gauss part he called negative. Having brought us into the world, it would be logical that God should give us what is needed. Explain what the freedom, how the freedom of God on God's part might be called negative. In other words, having brought us into existence, God should not deny us what we need, otherwise why bring human beings into existence? It's a kind of a logical, you might say, following up. He should not deny us what we need, for example, to bring us into the world and not provide food and all the rest. So, physical evil, whatever is contrary to the Creator's will, pain. No, that's not right. And whatever contrary to the creature's will, that's physical evil, all evil. Yeah. Yes, you've got to know whose will we're talking about. Whatever is contrary to the created will is pain. Whatever is contrary to the uncreated will of God, that's sin. Angels, their mind does not proceed from the outside, but know themselves from the inside. Angels know, but the knowledge is not their own. Do I have this correct? Could you explain further? Well, it's not their mind does not proceed from the outside. Their knowledge does not proceed, like ours, from the outside. They must have sense experience first. I couldn't begin to think in my mind of water unless, well, I had seen water. My mind couldn't know what liquid was, pardon me, unless I dipped my finger into something else. And the finger sinks. For example, pardon me, the finger here does not sink. I can push, it doesn't sink. So my mind tells you the difference between, well, whatever this is. Say, this is B and this is A. So we give the name to this liquid. But all our knowledge comes from the outside. Sense knowledge, otherwise we'd have no knowledge inside. The angels do not need sense knowledge. They can know without sense experience. And in that sense, they are closer to God. More like God, because he does not have to have. But gosh, he doesn't have to taste or feel something before he knows it. Finally, supernatural life in heaven and earth. They seem to emerge in the mystics of the saints. The division can be enjoyed here on earth. In our Catechism Lesson 16, Life Everlasting, Question 3, some saints have the beatific vision on earth, false. Can this be meant in two ways? Yes, it can be meant in two ways. The real bona fide beatific vision, nobody, no Teresa of Avila, no John of the Cross, no Francis of Assisi, enjoy the beatific vision on earth. Call it what you will. The real beatific vision, the face-to-face, a face-to-face meaning that the soul sees God as God sees himself, anyway, with no interposition of creatures, not even thoughts. You hear me? God is going to be known even without the interposition of our creative thoughts. That kind of vision of God, no mystic ever enjoyed on earth. Sisters, how is that for one?
Thank you.